Good afternoon, everyone. Let's make a start. My name is Gary Miller. I'm an Irishman who has been transported to Australia, where after years working in small Presbyterian churches in the Republic of Ireland, my wife and three girls have ended up working in theological education in Brisbane, in Queensland, in the northeast of Australia. Let me begin by reading some words that have been referred to a few times over this last day or so from Revelation 7, and then we'll pray, and then we'll start. This is Revelation 7, verse 9, and this is God's living word. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Our great God and King, we thank you for your mission in our world. We thank you for what you've done in our lives to bring us to the point where we see that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thank you for your ongoing work in our lives as you continue to work the gospel deeper into our hearts and minds, that we live and speak and love in a way which fits with who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that you'd continue that deepening and sharpening process today. We ask for the help of your Spirit that we might think clearly and graciously and wisely, and that even as we interact with ideas, even as we critique, we pray, Father, that you would make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ and give us an increased zeal for the growth of your kingdom across this world. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a few people who've had a greater impact on my life from a distance as Chris Wright. It was after reading his book, Living as the People of God, in the 1980s that my passion for the Old Testament was ignited. As I started my PhD, probably no book had a greater impact on me than Chris Wright's own PhD, which was published as God's People in God's Land. Along the way, his personal encouragement meant a lot to me. Now, add to that the fact that, like me, Chris was born in Northern Ireland, and you'll begin to sense my reluctance to engage in any kind of critique of his massive work of the mission of God. But because I'm here, and you're here, and the title's in the program, it's clear that I think this matters. It matters for three reasons. The mission of God is now basically the standard evangelical work on mission. And it is such a rich work on the biblical theology of mission that it repays careful study simply because of that. Secondly, the mission of God represents a strand of thinking about mission that's almost universal in the evangelical world. And I've noticed that it tends to be simply stated and taken for granted rather than argued or defended. And the third reason is I think that the mission of God contains key flaws which, if left unchallenged, will lead to the dilution of the missionary efforts of the evangelical world, church across the world. Now, please do not mishear me today. I am not saying that that is Chris Wright's intention. That is simply not true. But I do think that what we're thinking about today is urgent and necessary, even though it involves critiquing the work of a brother who loves the Lord Jesus and is committed to both the gospel and the scriptures. That is never an easy thing. So I certainly do this today with a real sense of my own weakness and with a prayer that anything I say that may be unhelpful would simply be left inside the room as you leave, but that the net result would be we're clearer on the gospel and more committed to reaching out as a result. Now, here's what I want to do in the next 50 minutes or so. First of all, I want to summarize the key conclusions for you. I'm not assuming you've read The Mission of God. You may have waded through its 535 pages plus indices. But I'm operating on the assumption that even if you haven't, as a result of being here, it would be good to have some idea of what's in the book. So I want to summarize the conclusions. Then I want to back up those conclusions, present an overview of his arguments. I do want to try to be as fair to Chris as possible in presenting those. Then I want to simply point out some things I love about the mission of God, some things that I'm ambivalent about, not too sure about, and I then want to highlight some things that I think we should be really concerned about in the mission of God. So, with that said, here we go. Here are the four key conclusions that Wright comes to in The Mission of God. The first is this, that mission is the mission of God. Not very surprisingly, but important nonetheless. I'll put this quotation on the screen in a moment, but here's what he says on page 22. Fundamentally, our mission, if it is biblically informed and validated, means our committed participation as God's people, at God's invitation and command, in God's own mission within the history of God's world for the redemption of God's creation. Mission is the mission of God, is where he starts. Second thing he says, everything is mission. We'll come back to that in a second. Then he says that the Great Commandment is as important as the Great Commission in seeking to reach the world. And the fourth thing, he concludes that the Exodus and the Jubilee provide the key paradigms for understanding our mission. So let me just run through those again and make sure you've got roughly where Chris ends up on these. Here's the first. If you're at the back, you may not be able to read this. The quotation I just read out, mission is the mission of God. Chris is really concerned to switch the emphasis from mission simply being what we do as we take the gospel to the other end of the world to emphasize the fact that God begins mission. It's his initiative. It's his work. It takes place in his universe. The second thing that he is increasingly keen to stress as the book goes on is that everything is mission. Here's a representative statement from pages 317 and 322. A different way of thinking about mission would be to imagine a whole circle of all the needs and opportunities that God calls or sends us to address in the world. Is the church, through all its members, applying the redemptive power of the cross of Christ to all the effects of sin and evil in the surrounding lives, society, and environment? With the implication that we should be, because that is all mission. Applying the redemptive power of the cross of Christ, whatever that means, to all the effects of sin and evil in the lives of individuals, in society, and in the environment. And we'll come back to that also. The third thing, Chris is very keen to stress that the great commandment to love God, love our neighbor, is as important as the Great Commission. And here's what he says on this. A missional hermeneutic of the whole Bible will not become obsessed with only the great mission imperatives, such as the Great Commission, or be tempted to impose on them one assumed priority or another, for example, evangelism or social justice or liberation or ecclesiastical order as the only real mission. Rather, we will set those great imperatives within the context of their foundational indicatives, namely all that the Bible affirms about God, creation, human life and its paradox of dignity and depravity, redemption and all its comprehensive glory, and the new creation in which God will dwell with his people. Page 61. And then the fourth conclusion that I want to flag up before we go through Chris's argument is that the Exodus and the Jubilee are key paradigms for mission in the Bible. They are paradigmatic and highly repeatable models for the way God wishes to act in the world and ultimately will act for the whole creation. That's page 275, but it runs all the way through. Now, I think there I've represented the four outstanding concerns of the book fairly. And if you have managed to read through the 500 plus pages, I hope you'd recognize these key distinctives of Chris's missiological conclusions. Now, assuming that you haven't read the book, what I'd like to do is just take a few minutes to take you through the flow of his argument, highlighting where these key conclusions fit in along the way. So here's his argument summarized. Now, the book falls into four parts. The first part is called The Bible and Mission, where he justifies his approach and introduces his key terms and conclusions. I want to spend a little bit longer on it, even though it's the shortest section of the book, and then to move very quickly through section 2, 3, and 4, just to give you a feel for this massive work. So, on the Bible and mission, Chris begins with a little bit of autobiography, which explains how he has been shaped by our shared Northern Irish origins. Now, in Chris's case, and this comes across very strongly at several points through the book, it meant growing up with a sense that only proclamation evangelism can be called mission. And even then, it can only be called mission if it's carried out beyond the borders of your homeland. And it's important to realize that part of the rationale for this book is Chris's reaction against that experience. It is, to be honest, a reactive book rather than a proactive one. And at this point, then, he offers his own definition of mission, which, if you were listening this morning, you will see is rather different from the one that that John offered. Chris quickly identifies the mission of God as the driving force behind all that we do, the engine room of the whole book, and actually a helpful insight is the quotation we've already seen a couple of times, that fundamentally our mission is participation in God's mission. Okay, so he moves from there to a discussion of the importance of hermeneutics. He tries to outline the uniqueness of his approach by introducing a new set of terms, including one which was new to me, I must confess, a missional hermeneutic. Now, he seems to use this term in two distinct but related ways. At some points, he's just making the relatively straightforward claim that the mission of God is the central idea in biblical theology. Now, if that were all he was saying, then the mission of God would just take its place alongside Graham Goldsworthy's Gospel and Kingdom or Jim Hamilton's God's Glory Through Salvation and Judgment and other works of biblical theology that say there is one dominant idea in the story of the Bible. And if that's all the mission of God were, well, then our task would be quite straightforward, because we would then simply read Wright's account of biblical theology, read the Bible, and say, has he made a case that the mission of God is the central theme in the unfolding storyline of the Bible? However, at points, that's not what he's saying when he uses this phrase, a missional hermeneutic. Because at other points in the text, a missional hermeneutic seems rather to describe a way of reading the Bible, a method. And I think that's what makes this opening part of his book more confusing than it really needed to be. He raises huge questions about how to interpret the Bible, but he never adequately stops to address those issues. So, for example, he asks this, can we take mission as a hermeneutical matrix for our understanding of the Bible as a whole? He refers repeatedly to a missional reading of the Bible. However, he never stops to address questions like, is this then the only way of reading the Bible? Is it one of many ways of reading the Bible? Is it the best way of reading the Bible? Now, I don't want to be overly critical here, but I do suspect this is a symptom of many years' discussion with people whose doctrine of Scripture is less robust than Chris's himself. And so in an attempt to avoid running into endless arguments over the doctrine of Scripture with other missiologists, he has simply set this aside. However, the vague language at this point makes it rather tricky to work out what he's on about. So, for example, the quotation is on the screen. A missional hermeneutic must include at least this recognition. The multiplicity of perspectives and contexts from which and within which people read biblical texts. Even when we affirm, as I certainly do, that the historical and salvation historical context of biblical texts and their authors is of primary importance in discerning their meaning and their significance, the plurality of perspectives from which readers read them is also a vital factor in the hermeneutical richness of the global church. There you go. If you can explain that to me, I'd be most delighted. Come and tell me what it means after. I think he's saying that a missional hermeneutic sometimes makes sure that we don't assume our culture is the only one who can read the Bible properly. But whatever this is, it's clearly more than a statement that mission lies at the heart of biblical theology. In fact, at one point, Chris argues that his missional hermeneutic, as he calls it, actually subsumes liberation theology, postmodern readings, overcomes them all, but doesn't become relativistic. Now, these are huge claims, but they're not defended all that robustly. Now, on the way through this section, he also makes the important observation that the Bible's not about mission, but that it's forged on mission. He says the Bible is the product of some issue, need, controversy, or threat that the people of God needed to address in the context of their mission. The text in itself is a product of mission and action. You can see that very obviously with the New Testament epistles. So that's his hermeneutical argument. He moves on then, the last part of the opening section, to make some comments about mission and authority. He says a missional hermeneutic of the Bible explores the nature of biblical authority in itself in relation to mission. And at this point, he introduces his third major conclusion that I flagged up at the start. Now, Chris insists that because we see authority primarily in terms of commands, we overemphasize the Great Commission at the expense of other authoritative but non-command-issuing texts. Now, he comes back to this over and over again throughout the book. He says, instead of relying on the power of commands like the Great Commission, which is always the example he uses, he looks to the overarching category of story for his source of authority. So the story of Israel is described as ethic-generating and mission-mandating authority for those who live in its light. He sums up his position like this. A missional hermeneutic takes the indicative and the imperative of biblical revelation with equal seriousness and interprets each in the light of the other. Now, I think there are both strengths and weaknesses in this approach that we'll see later on. And then he ends the opening section by drawing what he calls a hermeneutical map, in which not only do the major features of the landscape stand out clearly, but other less well-trodden paths and less scenic scholarly tourist attractions turn out to have surprising and fruitful connections with the main panorama. So he's saying that we should use the whole Bible when it comes to thinking about mission. Okay, so where have we got to so far? Well, let me summarize his main argument for you up to this point. In part one, the mission of God in the Bible, he says, mission is the mission of God. Okay, we need to recognize that mission is central to the whole Bible. We need to recognize the Bible was written on mission, so it's not just about mission. We need to read the Bible with what he calls a missional hermeneutic, and the whole Bible should shape our mission, not just the Great Commission. Okay, so that's a summary of where he's got to by the end of part one. Okay, now, after that, he launches into a discussion of the God of mission. Sorry, we're a little bit behind in the slides. Okay, now, it gets into part two. It's much more straightforward and offers really helpful engagement, both with the biblical text and along the way with some key methodological and missiological issues. And he begins by arguing there are two occasions within the biblical text when Israel came to know their God more than at any other point. He argues that they are the Exodus and, surprisingly, the return from exile. And he then traces the developing commitment to monotheism through these events really helpfully. Following on from that, he builds on much of his previous work Knowing Jesus through the Old Testament and what's so unique about Jesus to mount an excellent defense of biblical monotheism, a really helpful treatment of idolatry, and a critique of religious pluralism. And all through this discussion, he seeks to work out his radically God-centered view of mission in the church and in the world. So then he moves on from this view of the God of mission to talk about the people of mission in part three. Now, he takes a generally very helpful survey of Old Testament texts from Genesis onward. Now, along the way, it's such a massive book, you will find quibbles. One of mine, for example, on page 195, he's writing about the fall. He says, the soil comes under the curse of God, and the earth no longer responds to human touch as it should, which makes the fall sound more like a minor inconvenience for market gardeners than anything else. But those kind of quibbles are the exception. And his discussion of Genesis 11 and 12 and the link between the Tower of Babel narrative and the call of Abraham is just brilliant. It really is. However, in this section, he also puts his case for the primacy of mission in the election of Israel. He says that Israel is chosen for mission. And he makes that the controlling idea in the Old Testament. Now, this is where his arguments start to sound a little bit thin and are lacking in clear exegetical support. And that also emerges as he develops his contention that the Exodus on the one hand and the Jubilee on the other are paradigmatic, repeatable models for the way in which God works. Now, this is a huge claim. What he says is that the Exodus is a model for everything, for all of our mission. It's not just a spiritual reality that is picked up and fulfilled and developed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it actually shapes our approach to everything, from environmental concern onwards. He argues that a model of Exodus which sees it as simply foreshadowing the redemptive work of God in Christ, it's not so much unbiblical, it's just not biblical enough. So, for example, page 278, he says this. It would seem more appropriate to link the Exodus to the cross, not so much in terms of release from slavery to our own sin, which of course is gloriously part of its reality, but in terms of release from slavery to all that oppresses human life and well-being and opposes God. Now, that's a very significant jump. So if we are to be involved in the mission of God, which began in some senses at the Exodus, we don't simply need to deal with people's sin. We need to deal with all that oppresses human life and well-being and opposes God. He then argues we're to take a similar approach to the Jubilee. He embarks on what he calls a missional reading of this ancient Israelite institution. And he argues that this little discussed ritual, which, to be honest, doesn't receive a lot of airplay later in the Old Testament, is also a paradigm for the way in which God works. He says that after the time of Solomon, it became a symbolic ritual which encapsulates the heart of God's missional agenda. So he argues then that this missional idea is almost on every page of the Old Testament. Israel is called for mission. He also works hard to show that the priesthood of Israel to the nations was a controlling idea from the beginning, and that it's joined by ideas of kingship and temple in asserting the universal dimension of the covenant. He then goes to part four, the arena of mission, and starts to spell out how this actually affects the way we do mission today. In what I think is the most problematic part of the mission of God. Now, he takes his seminal insights expressed 30 years ago or more in Living as the People of God, where he argued that to understand the Old Testament, and especially the ethical material, we need to operate with a triangle of God, people, and land. He says now to understand our mission, we need to extend this triangle to cover God, humanity, and the earth. He's deeply passionate about mission in God's earth. He insists that the mandate in Genesis 1:27 to work and serve the earth is an ecological one. He argues that mission to the non-human part of creation is still mission. He then moves on in a long discussion of mission and God's image to embrace a discussion on the nature of sin, as well as a long worked example on the AIDS problem and some reflections on the role of wisdom literature. As you can see, he covers a vast amount of ground, which is part of what makes it hard to get our heads around this book, never mind critique it. But part particularly important is his concern to work with what he calls a radical and comprehensive understanding of sin and evil, page 429. His argument summed up on page 431, where he insists, sin spreads horizontally within society and propagates itself vertically between generations. It thus generates contexts and connections that are laden with collective sin. Sin becomes endemic, structural, and embedded in history. Now, at points, Wright expresses himself beautifully. However, I am left wondering whether his formulations actually have biblical warrant behind them. Now, the final substantive section is the long discussion of God and the nations, which, if you've read anything of Chris Wright's work, you'll know that's the theme closest to his heart. So he says, for example, the nations of humanity preoccupy the biblical narrative from beginning to end. The nations are the matrix of Israel's life, the raison d'etre of her very existence, page 454. Now, there's much helpful material in this section, some helpful correction, but there is a sense in which Chris is putting a positive spin on a wealth of fairly negative material. He does have a tendency to view all passages regarding the nations as intrinsically positive. So in a section that runs from page 454 to page 500, the only space devoted to the nations under judgment is on page 457. Now, my reading of the Old Testament would suggest that there is rather more space devoted to the nation under judgment proportionately than 1 in 50. Now, to put it bluntly, when the judgment of the nations is mentioned, it's either skimmed over or relativized by going straight to the judgment of Israel too. So, here we go, as best I can, is Chris's argument throughout the book summarized. Okay. Mission is the mission of God, which leads naturally on to the contention. We need to recognize then that mission is central to the whole Bible, as God is central to the whole Bible. He argues that the Bible was written on mission, that it is the product of God's people on this journey to perform his mission. If that's the case, we need to read the Bible through a missional lens, what he calls this missional hermeneutic. If all the Bible is about mission, then we need to allow the whole Bible to shape our mission, not just the Great Commission. He argues that sin is all pervasive, between individuals, between generations, in countries, that the paradigms for mission are the Exodus and the Jubilee, and so God's mission is therefore all-embracing, setting all nations, all peoples free from the all-encompassing sin that we encounter. Okay. Now, I hope I've represented him fairly. It is a very sweeping vision or revisioning of the idea of the mission of God. But that's what he argues. Okay. Now, if you've never read The Mission of God, that's as clear as I can make it. It is not the clearest book that has ever been written, which is an exception. Most of Chris Wright's are, I think, in the top 1% of clear books that have been written. The Mission of God is harder to get our heads around. So I hope that's of some help. But if you've got a little bit lost in that, you can come back up for air now, because I'm just going to talk about the things I liked and didn't like. Here are six things I love. I love the God-centeredness of the approach. It is just marvelous. Chris insists that God is the one who does mission. The book's full of statements like this. This is the story that tells us where we've come from, how we got to be here, who we are, why the world is in the mess it is in, and where we're ultimately going. And the whole story is predicated on the reality of God and the mission of this God. He's the originator of the story, the teller of the story, the planner and guide of the story's plot, the meaning of the story and its ultimate completion. He's its beginning, end, and center. It's the story of the mission of this God and no other. The only thing you can say to that is amen. And Chris is certainly correct to say that all mission is God's mission rather than what we do, even in the response of God's command. And in that, I think the book is a game changer. It helpfully corrects an error we can easily slip into. We need to thank God for that. Second thing I love is the defense of the uniqueness of Christ in the face of religious pluralism. I find Chris's writing on this as persuasive as any, and more persuasive than most. It's winsome, clear, and powerful. I love his insights into key Old Testament texts. I've already mentioned the way in which he writes about Genesis 11 and 12. Also, what he does with Genesis 18 and 19 is very, very helpful. And at the points in the book where Chris devotes significant space to Old Testament exegesis, it is just great. I think we also need to thank Chris for the discussion of Old Testament missiological texts. This is the most complete, comprehensive, theologically nuanced discussion of mission in the Old Testament I've seen. And whilst I would say his writing on the nations is overall a little positive, I think what he does in this area is really without parallel, and we thank God for that. I love the fact he really clearly articulates all the way through what God asks of us, to be involved in an absolutely wholehearted way with the mission that God himself is carrying on in the world and the responsibility for us to live and speak in a way which commends God to the nations. I also love the fact that at points he affirms that evangelism is at the heart of mission. Now, as I'll say, this is not always clear in the book, but at points he does affirm the importance of proclamation evangelism. So for example, page 303. Jesus sums up the whole message and point of the Old Testament as leading to himself, the Messiah, and to the mission of his disciples to the world. And that mission, in the light of his death and resurrection, was the evangelistic task of preaching repentance to all nations. All this is readily granted and is at the heart of the whole case I am making in this book. I'd quibble slightly with the last sentence, whether or not it is at the heart of the case he's making in this book, but up to that point, I'd say a hearty amen. He says, mission may not always begin with evangelism, but mission that does not ultimately include declaring the word in the name of Christ, the call to repentance and faith and obedience, has not completed its task. It is defective mission and not holistic mission, page 319. Those two statements, I think, are hugely valuable. I'm glad he said them, okay? So those are the things I loved. Some things I noticed, you may have picked this up already. There is some very confusing terminology in the book. I was not ultimately convinced by his use of the term a missional hermeneutic, nor am I still entirely clear what a missional hermeneutic is. I'm not sure if it means any more than reading the Bible with an awareness that mission is important. But he does say things like this. This is in the context of a discussion on blessing. For the sake of our missiological hermeneutic, we need to scan the biblical inventory of the word blessing to determine what it means. Now, I'm not really sure we need to do that for the sake of our missional hermeneutic. I think we need to do that to work out what blessing means in the context of the Bible. I think that's needlessly complicated. He does have a tendency to overstate the case. One of the unfortunate characteristics of this book is that it elevates relatively minor themes at times to a status that the text itself doesn't appear to warrant. So, for example, Chris does speak as if the missional nature of Israel is absolutely everywhere in the Old Testament. The universality of God's purpose is a recurrent theme and a constant theological challenge, he says. He says the exiles had a task, a mission no less, even in the midst of the city of their enemies. The nations are portrayed in the Old Testament as apparently waiting eagerly for the knowledge of the living God. He says the motivation for God's people to live by God's law is ultimately to bless the nations. He says the nations of humanity preoccupy the biblical narrative from beginning to end. It is God's mission to the nations, more than any other single theme, that provides the key that unlocks the biblical grand narrative. Now, do I have sympathy with every one of those statements? Yes. Are they overstating the case? Yes. Similarly, the insistence that both the Exodus and the Jubilee have primarily a symbolic function, or that the return from exile is one of the major movements of the Old Testament, are going further, I think, than the Old Testament text itself claims. The third thing I noticed, Chris has a strange aversion to the idea of going anywhere. I know we're all shaped by our past, but it seems that Chris's past has left him with a real discomfort with the idea of going anywhere to make disciples. He consistently argues that the Great Commission isn't as important as we make it out to be, and doesn't really tell us to go anywhere, other than to the nations in some sense, like Abraham. He seems oddly preoccupied with Matthew 28 and insists that it be relativized. However, he barely mentions Acts 1, verse 8, with its similar dynamic, driving people out to the furthest parts of the earth with the gospel. In fact, the silence is deafening in this book on the mission of God, with the whole issue of relocating in the interests of gospel ministry. So, for example, he says that the Great Commission is not referred to as an explicit driver for the missionary expansion of the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, after Acts chapter 1. He consistently underplays the Great Commission. The fourth thing, he does have a rather annoying habit of using straw man arguments. Now, I think we're all prone to doing this, but in this book, what Chris does is caricature positions other than his own and then criticize the positions he's just caricatured. So he says this in his discussion of the Great Commission. A missional hermeneutic of the Bible will not become obsessed with only the great mission imperatives, such as the Great Commission, or be tempted to impose on them one assumed priority or another. There's a clear implication here that anyone who prioritizes the Great Commission is ignoring everything else in the Bible and is obsessed with Matthew 28 and forces their priorities on the text. Not only is that a bit passive-aggressive, but I seldom, if ever, meet anyone who speaks like this. Similarly, in discussing the political implications of the gospel, he writes this: it simply will not do at this point to say that the Roman and Jewish leaders misunderstood Jesus and the political implications of his claims. We should not imagine that somehow Jesus only meant it all in a spiritual sense, as if he were only talking about a religious kingdom that had no connection with and was no threat to the real world of earthly politics. Again, I'm not sure I've ever heard anyone argue that the Roman and Jewish leaders misunderstood Jesus, nor have I heard anyone say that what Jesus does in his death and resurrection has no impact on the real world. On discussing evangelism and social justice, he says, mission that claims the high spiritual ground of preaching only a gospel of personal forgiveness and salvation without the radical challenge of the full biblical demands of God's justice and compassion, without a hunger and thirst for justice, may well expose those who respond to its partial truths to the same dangerous verdict as the people of Malachi's day, page 286. So he constantly says, if you do this, then you're wrong. If you do what I'm suggesting, you're right. But I'm not sure I know many people who do what he says is wrong. Similarly, on the mission of the Old Testament, he says it's a distorted and surely false hermeneutic to argue that whatever the New Testament tells us about the mission of the followers of Christ cancels out what we already know about the mission of God's people from the Old Testament. I agree, but has anyone ever actually said that? That because Jesus has come, we can just forget about the Old Testament? Well, people have said that, but not the people that Chris is criticizing. Similarly, when it comes to creation, he says, it would be an utter distortion of Scripture to argue that because God cares for us more than the sparrows, we need not care for sparrows at all, or because we are of greater value than they are, they have no value at all. I've heard a lot of talks on that passage. I've never heard anybody diss sparrows. So, you see, if you read through the book, you gradually build up a picture of someone who's obsessed with three verses in Matthew, insists that the gospel is only spiritual applications, denies that the Old Testament says anything relevant, deliberately attacks little birdies, and refuses to lift a finger to help anyone other than to preach the gospel. I think that's a straw man. Perhaps Chris has met many people like that, but I have to be honest and say I haven't. In fact, I have met far more people who would rather do anything in the name of Jesus than talk to people about Jesus, rather than those who are trying to exclude every single thing under the sun from the category of mission, other than personal evangelism. Now, all these essentially minor gripes, or things I find kind of vaguely irritating, are of minor concern when compared to these. Some things... I do need to remember to turn that on. Here are the things that concern me deeply. Now, none of these criticisms are aimed at Chris personally. Chris is a godly man and a brother from whom I've learned a lot. However, I have to say, the longer I've spent looking at the mission of God, the more disturbed I've become. There is, if you look carefully at the book, there is an absence of the Bible at key points in his argument. There's lots of exegesis in the mission of God, but it's noticeable at the key points. For example, when he's articulating the paradigmatic significance, as he calls it, of the Jubilee, when he's dealing with the relationship between evangelism and social action, when he's discussing what it means to be made in the image of God, there is a strange absence of any appeal to biblical passages. It's worrying not so much in the conclusions that Chris comes to, but in the approach he models. There's no Bible at the defining moments or the foundational moments of his argument. One example, and it's a key methodological point, is the way in which Chris views the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He says this: we see the totality of God's redemption in a way which now includes all that God has done from the Exodus to the cross. It is not that the New Testament exchanges a social message for a spiritual one, but that it extends the Old Testament teaching to the deepest understanding of and the most radical and final answer to the spiritual dimension of our human predicament, which is already there in embryo in the Exodus narrative. To change the metaphor, the Old Testament is not like a booster rocket that, once the space capsule is launched, drops off and falls away into redundant oblivion. Rather, he argues, the Old Testament is like the inner rings of the tree trunk. The relationship is one of organic continuity, not ruptured continuity and abandonment. He wants to express a very strong version of continuity. But where's the exegetical support for this? Where's the discussion? Where's the argument? There isn't any given. Simply assume that what's said of Israel applies to us. Which leads on to my second concern. I think there is a persistent exegetical carelessness. In his discussion of Genesis 2:15, no mention is made of the fact that in Genesis 1:27 and 2:15, the verbs refer of working and serving and caring for the garden are echoed later in the context of priestly activity. There's no mention of the idea that Greg Beale suggests, that Adam is ensuring the garden is a place where people can meet with God. On Matthew 6, verse 33, he replaces righteousness with justice without any exegetical defense in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. In Acts 6, the appointment of deacons is presented as affirming the need for social action alongside word ministry. When in Acts 6, the concern is actually the reverse. It's to preserve the ministry of the word and prayer. His comments on the significance of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel for the nations are actually nothing more than an argument for silence, which he admits on page 350. He argues that Genesis 18, verse 19 is a demand for social justice. He tries to use 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, where the relationship between the wife and her unbelieving husband, as programmatic for mission, when it's clear that Peter is saying this is an exception. His discussion of the nations in Psalms is particularly loose. Overall, for such a brilliant and careful exegete and writer, in this book, he tends to handle the Bible in a rather cavalier fashion, which worries me a little. The third thing, there's an unwillingness to allow the New Testament to shape the way we read the Old Testament. It's astonishing that in Wright's long section on the Exodus and the Jubilee as defining mission, there is no substantive discussion of how the New Testament uses these events. So, for example, Ephesians 1, verse 7, Colossians 1, 13 and 14 on the Exodus are not discussed at all, as helpfully pointed out by Bobby Jemison in his Nine Marks review. Nor there's any real engagement with what I would have thought is the universal recognition that there has to be significant discontinuity between the experience of an Israelite slave going through the Exodus and a Roman slave in the first century becoming a Christian. Wright just states that there is continuity between the Testaments and then proceeds without any real methodological or theological reflection. The weakness is, I believe, indicative of a lack of redemptive historical focus throughout the book. Bizarrely, there is very little interaction with other biblical theology in this book on biblical theology. The fourth thing is the contention that Chris makes that evangelism is ultimate but not primary. If you're having a problem trying to work out what the difference between ultimate and primary is, I think it's called trying to have your cake and eat it. In a way, it's an extension of John Stott's kind of dictum that we should go with evangelism on the one hand and social action on the other, based in Stott's case in a very shaky exegesis of Matthew 6. Now, Wright extends that to say evangelism is not primary, but ultimate. Now, please be clear on this. As I hope you've heard earlier, Chris insists that if there is no evangelism, then there's something wrong. But he gets very upset if anyone tries to suggest that there's any hierarchy in what we're called to do. We don't have primary responsibilities, just responsibilities. We are not called to share the gospel up front. We're called to share the gospel at some stage as one of a very long list of responsibilities. And so it becomes clear that for him, everything is mission. It is a level playing field, including, astonishingly, on page 416, working with the non-human parts of creation. I would like to ask Chris if working in a zoo is mission. I think from what I've read that he would have to say yes, presumably on the condition that eventually you share the gospel with the residents. But that's where he's going. You know, mission is any ecological project, working with the non-human creation, which I presume includes animals as well as plants. So he argues that evangelism is ultimate, but not primary. However, you will look in vain in this book for any sustained discussion of Acts 1, verse 8, or the rest of the book of Acts, or, to be honest, even a substantial discussion on the Great Commission, which he is at such pains to play down. There is no extended discussion of the idea of witness in the book of Revelation. Chris loves the gospel and wants to see people become Christians. I do not believe that Chris wants to say evangelism is unimportant. However, the logic of the book drives him to the place where he has to say that evangelism is less important and at best on an equal playing field with all other kinds of Christian activity encompassed by the mission of God. The fifth thing, it's the weak doctrine of sin and judgment in the mission of God. One of the reasons why Chris can say that working on eco-projects is pretty much the same as evangelism is the way in which he consistently speaks of sin in the book. On page 55, he sets the tone for the book like this. What's gone wrong? Why is the world in such a mess? Answer, Through rebellion and disobedience against our Creator God, we have generated the mess we now see around us at every level of our lives, relationships, and environment. There's the problem. We've generated a mess. What's the solution? What can we do about it? Nothing in and of ourselves. But the solution has been initiated by God through his choice and creation of a people, Israel, through whom God intends eventually to bring blessing to all nations of the earth and ultimately to renew the whole creation. It's telling in several ways. Whilst we've rebelled and disobeyed, we've made a mess, the primary impact of that is not on God, nor on ourselves, but on our environment. I think it's fair to say that God's reaction to human sin is barely touched on in the book. Nor does original sin have any real place in right's thinking. God's wrath is mentioned 17 times in the book, but in none of those places is there any discussion of what this means for our theology of mission. Similarly, there is little or no mention of the fact that God is already acting in judgment against those who oppose him, which is made so clear in Romans and Revelation, for example. It may also explain why substitutionary atonement is not prominent in this book, and why the fall doesn't dominate the discussion of creation. It's also telling that there is only one mention of hell in the entire 535 pages of this book, and even then, it's simply an allusion to the parable of Lazarus and Dives. If sin's primary effect is horizontal, and facing God's judgment and wrath are not our most urgent challenges, then it's not all that surprising that hell is basically absent. I suspect that that's partly a result, like much of this book of Wright's reaction to our Northern Ireland upbringing, where hell was, how can I put it, talked about much more, if my experience was anything to go by. But it doesn't mean that jettisoning hell is a good idea. There's also this persistent tendency to regard all the passages discussing the nations as intrinsically positive, even though the text pushes in the opposite direction. I think when the judgment of the nations is mentioned, Chris plays it down. The virtual absence of robust statements on sin and judgment contributes to what at points sounds terribly like an almost universalistic spin put on the Bible. So this, God, on his way to act in judgment on a particularly evil society, stops to remind himself of his ultimate purpose of blessing all nations. It's almost as if God cannot do the one, judgment, without setting it in the context of the other, redemption. The ultimate universal goal, as it always has been, is blessing. Now, Wright nowhere in his book says if blessing is the same thing as salvation. And whilst he is clearly not a universalist, the looseness of his discussion in the text concerning the nations drives us in that direction. And one more thing. In the index of this huge book, there is one very notable omission. It's the word gospel. The gospel is never defined, nor discussed, nor is it cited as the driving force behind mission. Now, I can imagine what Chris would say if I raised that criticism with him. I think he would argue that the gospel stands behind the mission of God. But I think there is something very wrong if the gospel is not the driver. Let me sum up my concerns bluntly but gently, I hope. If this book dominates evangelical and reformed thinking on mission for the next 20 or 30 years, then where will we be? Very simple. My fear is we will be in a place where there is no hell, no judgment, not really any hope for a cross. My fear is that no one will go anywhere, that no one will preach to anyone, that no one will actually care. Why not? Because I'm not sure that God actually cares that much. Because everything is mission. Because being will take away the need for going. Would Chris Wright argue for any of these positions? Of course not. But even the best of us are capable of missteps. of misleading, of missing the point. I think that's what's happened in this book. That's why I think it would be disastrous if we took our theology of mission from the mission of God. And that's why, however reluctantly, I agreed to do this critique. It's not so much what's in the book as what's left out. And my fear is that if we leave out what's left out of the mission of God, then there will be no going, there will be no preaching, because who would stand up and preach a gospel that may get us persecuted if there's an option? There will be no evangelism, there will be no hell, there will be no judgment. There will ultimately be no need for a cross. I don't want to overstate it, but ultimately, there would be no mission. Over the past 48 hours, I've listened to the Bible being opened up and personally had to say, where should I be? Am I in the right place in Brisbane? Is it time for me to go somewhere else? Because Christ's love compels us, because the gospel compels us. There is a disjunction for me in where the mission of God left me and where the preaching of the gospel leaves me. You can make up your own mind as to what that says about the ultimate direction of this book. Let me pray, and then we'll have just a few minutes for Q&A. Father, we pray that you would help us to get our heads around this sweeping book that has so many good things to say. We pray that you'd save us from being needlessly critical. Lord, forgive us where self takes over and that happens. But more than that, Father, we pray that you'd help us to think clearly about mission and about the gospel and about sin and about your response to human sin. We thank you that you are both our judge and our rescuer. We ask for your help as we continue to work out what that means for us and for our world. In Jesus' name, amen. We have time for a couple of questions. Yeah. I think that's part of his, I've no doubt that is part of his concern. But in contrast, for example, to some of the stuff that Tim Keller has written, where Tim has said, we must take the gospel to people. However, we can't take only the gospel. And he looks at other biblical commands, you know, to do, you know, deeds of mercy and so on. This is not simply correcting something that we need to do as well. This is reconceiving the whole of Christian mission so that everything is mission. Now, I think, you know, there is a massive redefinition there that does change the game, because it's not go and tell people the gospel and care for their needs as well. It's, yes, in theory, we need to tell people the gospel, but there's a whole pile of things you can do and be involved in the mission of God. And again, I may be more sinful than Chris, but personally, you know, at one level, I would much rather give soup to people who will thank me for it than share the gospel when they might kill me for it. So, yeah. Yeah.
Thank you very much.
I think salvation... Oh, what's it called?
Salvation to the Ends of the Earth
is a good place to start, by Peter O'Brien and Andreas Kostenberger. Okay. Right at the back. Yep. Sorry, and then. No, that's, I think, and again, that's one of the major lacks in the book, that he simply discusses blessing as if it means exactly the same thing all the way through the Bible. And at no point does he ever allow that the New Testament may have a different or a transformed view of some of these Old Testament concepts, and blessing's the outstanding one. Yep. No, sadly I didn't. Now, what he has done, if in this, at the start of a book called The Mission of the People of God, or The Mission of God's People, Zondervan, little biblical theology volume. What he has done at the start is kind of responded to some of the criticisms. However, his response is essentially to restate what he said. You know, and I have had some correspondence with Chris in the past, along with others on these issues. I think his position is fairly well set. Just to answer we're running out of time. Let me answer the first one. I think there is a problem of definition. You know, that because Chris makes the definition of mission so broad, any other discussion is going to seem narrow. It would almost be more helpful, I think, for that discussion if we dropped the word mission, which is now in terms of this discussion. What is the primary job of the church? I think the issue that I really would have liked to see Chris address more than anything else in the mission of God is the very simple one. That no one else will share the gospel if we don't. And that very simple fact, for me, at a practical level, is enough to drive evangelism to be to the primary place in the role of the church. On the Lausanne Covenant thing, I think increasingly, in the English-speaking world, in my lifetime, that John Stott, who personally was from an extremely privileged background and felt the pain of the suffering of the poor acutely, probably more than many of us ever will, was driven to try to ensure that we took our responsibility to the poor seriously. I think the problem is what Matthew 6 is not about evangelism and social action. Whatever salt, light, the city and the hill are talking about, you cannot simply go from there to say, this is evangelism and social action, they are equal partners. And I think where that is simply repeated, as it often is, carelessly by people of my generation, it needs to be challenged. So that the relationship between evangelism and social action is terribly important, but it needs to be more nuanced than that. And I think, sadly, I would like to have seen Chris actually tackle that rather than simply say, you've got people who say it's all evangelism out here, people who say it's all social action out here, and in the middle you have me, you know? And we're all prone to arguing like that, but that's what he does. There are more than, you know, there are more than three options in this debate. It's a spectrum, and we need to work hard at ensuring that we have a biblical view on it. So take one more, and then we're going to stop there. Thank you very much for your questions. There'll be a round if you want to ask some more. Thank you.